Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at experiencing the Psalms, and this is chapter 10, Psalms, looking forward to the Messiah, based on Psalms 2, 110, and 22. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, as we open up your word today to look at Jesus in the Psalms, I pray that you would give us understanding and help us to open our minds to your plan throughout the ages to bring Christ and his salvation to us. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. An expectancy of God's deliverance through the coming Messiah is interwoven through a number of Psalms. In fact, the Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. In many cases, these passages find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Before we begin, however, we need to define what we mean by a messianic psalm. There are two alternatives. Narrow sense. This view sees a messianic psalm as prophetic and has no direct message of significance to the Old Testament period. They only predict the coming Messiah. Two, the general sense. Psalms that anticipate the Messiah, but also have meaning in a contemporary context of the writer. I think I find myself finding common ground with both definitions. I believe that some psalms are prophetic of the Messiah, Jesus. Given under the inspiration of the Spirit, they sometimes speak about concepts and persons beyond the author's knowledge and understanding. In my study of prophecy, I conclude that true prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, or today, don't necessarily understand all that they are saying to the degree that they could expound on their prophecies and interpret them accurately in advance. They may not even know that they are speaking in prophecy. They are given words from the Holy Spirit and speak or write those words. The fulfillment and interpretation are usually far beyond them, to be revealed by God in his own good time. In chapter 7, we looked at Psalm 16, where David speaks prophetically, I believe, of Jesus. Verse 10, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." David probably spoke of his confidence that in a particular instance God would deliver him, rather than letting him be killed by his enemies. But as the apostles boldly declared, his words find their ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as is spelled out in sermons in Acts 2:25-28 and Acts 13:35. In this chapter, we'll consider three additional psalms which, to Christians, clearly point to Christ. They formed part of the core of the early church's apologetic to Judaism that ultimately won tens of thousands of Jews to the Christian faith in the first century. So, Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Psalm 2 has no author given or title to explain its context or use, though it was doubtless used in ancient Judaism to refer to the Davidic king, perhaps at the enthronement of a new king. However, the New Testament reads it as speaking far beyond any earthly monarch. The relationship to the Messiah and Yahweh described in this psalm is far closer than could be said of any Davidic king prior to Christ. Let me read the first six verses. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The psalmist is speaking of an international conspiracy against Yahweh and his king. While its first readers saw this in terms of the nations that surrounded Israel and the descendant of David who ruled in Jerusalem, that is, until 587 B.C., the passage is framed with a cosmic dimension. In Revelation, this spiritual rebellion against God and his Messiah is couched in terms of the woman and her male child, the battle between the archangel Michael and the dragon, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the whore of Babylon. It is a spiritual battle fought in heavenly places. The term anointed one, or anointed, is Mashiach, from the verb Mashach, to anoint, spread a liquid. Anointing was used in a ritual sense to apply oil to set apart to God religious items, and especially people, to divine service, priests, kings, and finally Yahweh's ultimate king, the Messiah. The Apostle Peter preached that Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, are prophetic of the conspiracy of Herod and Pontius Pilate that resulted in Christ's crucifixion. The nations refer to the Gentiles, the Romans, and the kings of the earth and rulers to Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Sanhedrin. The psalmist may have initially thought he was speaking of the Davidic king as a son in the figurative sense, portrayed in the Davidic covenant that I'll read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 to 15. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But Psalm 2, 7 through 9, goes far beyond this sense. Verse 7 speaks of an especially close relationship between the Father and Son, Yahweh and his Messiah, that is difficult to interpret as speaking of a merely human king. Verse 8 seems to speak of a king that rules over the whole earth, not just the nations that surround Israel itself. Let me read verses 7 and 8. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." God uses this father-son terminology when he speaks in a voice from heaven at both Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. "This is my son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." In John's gospel, Jesus used this kind of father-son metaphor extensively, to such an extent that the Jews believed he was applying it in the sense of claiming to be divine himself, accused him of blasphemy, and tried to stone him. The revealed truth of this father-son metaphor is so strong and important that feminist attempts in our day to remove the male paternalistic overtones of the metaphor come up short and seriously shortchange our understanding. They typically fall back to the Creator Christ terminology, which, though true, gut the important relational elements of the father-son metaphor, which are clearly part of the relation of God and Christ. This father-son metaphor is first clearly revealed in Psalm 2, 7. The phrase, "Today I have begotten you," verse 2, 7, uses the verb yalad, when used of females, referring to the act of giving birth, of males to the act of begetting or insemination. Here it may have a figurative sense. In Christian theology, of course, the father-son relationship is seen as an especially fitting metaphor to explain the relationship between God and Jesus, not as a literal physical phenomenon, but as an irreplaceable metaphor which is essential to our understanding of the Godhead as revealed by Jesus in the Bible. Verse 7 is quoted as referring to Jesus in Acts 13:33 and twice in Hebrews. This verse, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," verse 7, is also a source of the only begotten son terminology in John's gospel. The sense in which Jesus was begotten has spawned some heresies in church history. In the days leading up to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Gnostic-leaning Alexandrian priest Arius claimed that since Jesus was begotten, that there was a time that he didn't exist, and that being begotten meant that, in a sense, he was created by God. The Jehovah's Witnesses have continued this idea that the only begotten meant that Jesus was created. The Jehovah's Witness New World Translation infamously translates John 1:1 as "the Word was a God," rather than "the Word was God," as in all other modern translations. Some liberal theologians, seeking to deny the inherent divinity of Jesus, have suggested that Jesus was an ordinary man who was begotten when he received the Holy Spirit at his baptism. It is impossible to trace all these arguments here, but Orthodox Christians have always maintained Christ's essential divinity, as clearly delineated in the Nicene Creed, originally in 325 and finally in 381 AD. Let me quote, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." The Nicene Creed made it clear that Jesus is not some kind of divine human or lesser God, but that his divinity is on a par with that of the Father himself, very God of very God, that is, true God coming from the true God. The idea of begotten, not made, made clear that this was not an act of creation, but that Jesus had the same essence or substance, the Greek word is hypostasis, as the Father. He was formed of the same divine stuff as the Father. That is, Jesus is fully divine, not some kind of lesser divinity. Well, I've probably said more than you ever wanted to know about Jesus being begotten, but since it figures so prominently in our understanding of who Jesus is, I felt that it was important for you to know. The psalm continues, verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Verse 12a has been translated variously, "kiss the Son," or "kiss his feet," or "kiss the Mighty One." The Hebrew text, bar, Son, seems to be best translated, "kiss the Son." Other translations are based on emendations or conjectures of what a corrupted text originally said. But whether the translation is "kiss the Son," as seems called for by the text, or "kiss his feet," the point is that the kings and rulers of the earth need to submit to Yahweh's anointed Son with the kiss of homage before he comes with might to put down their rebellion towards him. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Psalm 2. What does Psalm 2 teach us about Yahweh's anointed king? Why do you think the apostles saw this passage as referring to Jesus the Messiah? What does the passage teach about the importance of submission to Jesus Christ before it is too late? Next, Psalm 110, the Messiah as priest and king. Psalm 110 is attributed to David and referred to as a psalm, which probably means an accompanied song. It is Jesus himself who pointed to it as a psalm that referred to the Messiah. Let me read verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Matthew records in Matthew 22, 41-46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Though the Jews of Jesus' time saw Psalm 110 as messianic, they saw the Messiah in purely human terms, as a physical descendant of David, and thus inferior to David. Jesus' question, based on his careful understanding of the psalm, revealed the greater than David nature of the Messiah. Now the psalmist declares that Yahweh will extend the Messiah's kingdom far beyond the boundaries of Israel, verses 2 and 3. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. Messiah's rule will be resisted by his enemies, as in Psalm 2, but will be extended by force with the Messiah at the head of a mighty army. Throughout Psalms is the image of Yahweh as the mighty warrior, Yahweh's Messiah, the one that rules for him and extends his rule, is the mighty warrior par excellence. The Jews of Jesus' day understood Messiah coming as a conquering king who would set up Yahweh's kingdom on earth, reviving the glory days of David's rule. What they did not understand was the Messiah as a priest. Verse 4 presents a cryptic image. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. He was both king of Jerusalem and priest of the Most High God. Because of his position as a priest of the God that Abraham served, Abraham presented him with one-tenth of the spoils of battle. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. The writer of Hebrews, in an extensive exposition of Psalm 110, clearly sees Melchizedek as a type of Christ, our high priest, though not as Christ himself, as some hold. Psalm 110 combines the roles of king and priest in a way that is unheard of elsewhere in the Old Testament. This king and priest of Psalm 110 not only rules for Yahweh, he acts as a mediator between man and God to atone for man's sins. Only when we understand Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who in himself bore our sins and carried our iniquities, can we understand how Jesus served as a priest to bring us to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." Psalm 110 concludes with a poetic prophecy of how the Messiah will exert his rule over all his enemies, fulfilled ultimately at the Battle of Armageddon and the final battle at the end of days spoken of in Revelation. Let me read Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Verse 7 concludes the psalm with the Messiah warrior pausing to refresh himself at a brook as he is in pursuit of his enemy, and then continuing on, like Gideon at the Jordan, faint yet pursuing. The final promise, "Therefore, he will lift up his head," verse 7b, looks forward to his final victory over his enemy. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Psalm 110. Why do you think that Jesus asked the Pharisees about verse 1, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" What point was Jesus making? How does Jesus combine the roles of warrior, king, and priest in his ministry to us and to this world? How do you reconcile the violence suggested in verses 5 through 6 with Jesus as Prince of Peace? Now Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm indeed. In the context of the Old Testament, it can be seen as a lament followed by a hymn of praise. But in the context of the New Testament, it must be clearly seen as a psalm pointing again and again to the crucifixion of Christ. Frost went so far as to call this psalm the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. Kidner titles it the Psalm of the Cross. It is quite clear that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 together formed the core of Jesus and the early church's understanding of the crucifixion. Peter notes that David was a prophet in Acts 2:30-31. Indeed, he was filled with the Spirit at his anointing. But did David know what he was saying? I doubt it. When he wrote the first part of the psalm, he was probably expressing his own deep lament in highly figurative terms, figures that were brought to his mind by the Holy Spirit. This side of the cross, however, those figures speak to us strongly of Jesus' crucifixion. Were they intended by David to refer to the cross? No. Were they intended by the Spirit to speak of Jesus' crucifixion? Of that, I have no doubt, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 1 was on Jesus' lips during his crucifixion. Let me read verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Before the Psalms were numbered, a particular psalm would be referred to by its first line. In speaking the first line of Psalm 22, Jesus pointed not just to the verse, but to the whole psalm. However, his quoting the first line may be significant as well, though we are probing here beyond the explicit teaching of Scripture. When Jesus was on the cross bearing our sins, he may have felt spiritual separation from the holy God because of those sins. He felt alone because he took our sin and guilt upon himself. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 before going on, based on Psalm 22, verse 1. Why do you think Jesus spoke the words of Psalm 22:1? What was he seeking to express? What was he feeling? How did God answer his plea? A phrase commonly cited by worship leaders comes from the King James Version of Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's the King James Version. Here's the New Revised Standard Version. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and the NIV. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the praise of Israel. The key word to understand clearly is inhabitest, King James, or enthroned, or make your home, New Jerusalem Bible. It is the verb yashab, sit, remain, dwell. The word's meaning is based on the context. In the Kal stem, it can refer to 1, to sit on anything, 2, to remain, stay, linger, 3, to dwell in a house, city, or territory, and 4, of a place, city, or country being inhabited. Could the idea of inhabit, dwell, be intended here? Yes, but because of the context of the first assertion, you are holy, I believe Yashab refers to Yahweh's splendor and majesty, an idea conveyed by the concept of enthronement better than that of habitation. God is everywhere. There is nowhere we can go where he is not, according to Psalm 139. But from our human perspective, when we worship and praise God, we can certainly sense his presence much more easily. By our praise, we declare him king, exalt him, and thus enthrone him before us. Rather than try to provide an exposition of the entire psalm, for the purposes of considering the messianic aspects of the psalm, I will focus on the verses that have the greatest correspondence with Jesus' crucifixion. While I have no doubt that the actual events of Jesus' crucifixion took place as recorded in the Gospels, it is probable that the terminology by which they were communicated was influenced by the words of this startling psalm that we're studying. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." It certainly reminds me of Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And then Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8 read, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Reminds me of Jesus' prediction of the crucifixion in Luke 18:32. "He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit upon him, flog him, and kill him." And then Luke 23:35, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Then Psalm 22, verses 12 to 13, "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me." I think of Acts 4:27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Psalm 22:14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me." Reminds me of two passages, one in Matthew 26:38. "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.'" And then Luke 22:44, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Look at Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Reminds me of John 19:28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Look at Psalm 22:16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Perhaps more than any other, this passage points to the crucifixion. Mark 15:24, "And they crucified him." Zechariah 12:10 is interesting. "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Zechariah 12:10. And then finally, Psalm 22:17 and 18 read, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Pretty clear reference to Luke 23:34, "And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." John 19:23-24 spells it out rather specifically. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.'" David's lament seemed to be about his own sorrow, but in reality, he was relating the lament of the son of David, the Messiah himself. This remarkable psalm begins with a lament, but ends with a hymn of praise in verses 19 to 31. Most of the verses in this praise section seem more general, not specific to Jesus the Messiah. However, the author of Hebrews quotes verse 22 in reference to Jesus. And the final verses seem to point again to the Messiah that God would send. Let me read verses 30 to 31. "Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." his people would finally appreciate the depths to which the Son of God and Son of Man went to redeem us. We do declare his righteousness, and we will pass on the greatest story ever told to our children's children, to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on Psalm 22. What similarities do you see between the words of Psalm 22 and the events of Jesus' crucifixion? Do you think Jesus understood Psalm 22 as referring to himself? Why do you think the Spirit inspired David to pen these words? And then, of course, the exercise for one of the Psalms in this section, or another Psalm with a similar theme. Do one of the suggested exercises to help you experience the Psalms. Let's close in prayer. Father, your ways are above our ways. Here, thousands of years before Jesus, you have set the stage, given the clues, and set in motion the plan. We come before you with reverent and awed hearts, O God. Thank you for your love expressed in Jesus our Messiah. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.